Take your Bible, we'll turn in the Word of God to the book of Ezra, and Ezra chapter 7. So the book of Ezra, and chapter 7. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Let's hear the Word of the Lord. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinim, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord, and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily, unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinim, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counsellors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So we end there at the end of chapter 7. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, we ask for help as we come around the scriptures. We pray that by thy Spirit you would take up the word and use it with mighty power. Be pleased to bless it to us each one and to help us as we receive it, so that thy name might be glorified even as we receive the word aright and have lives moulded and shaped by the word, thy Spirit working in us. Be pleased to bless now, help me in the task of preaching thy word, help me to do so faithfully, and may Christ have all the glory. Amen. The book that we've been studying bears the name Ezra as its title, but I'm sure that you've noticed up until this point we haven't actually met Ezra. So far we've been following God's gracious reviving work. He took the Persian Emperor Cyrus and used him. He issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to their own land. And then despite opposition and even the sluggishness of God's people, finally the temple was completed something like 20 to 25 years after that initial decree. So chapter 6 ended with this celebration, with praise, with worship, as God's people rejoiced in what the Lord had done for them. They're back in their land, the temple is built. We come now into chapter 7, and we reach a whole new section in the book of Ezra. And it's here where, for the very first time, we actually meet the man that this book is named after, and the man who is the author of the book. You'll see a little hint of that in verse 28, where you'll see him use the first person. I was strengthened, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men. Ezra is speaking here. Now this chapter begins with the simple words, "Now after these things." And you might be tempted to think this is just a year or so after the temple was built, but it seems that we're actually being fast-forwarded something like 60 years from when the temple was completed. You'll see that these events are now taking place during the reign of the Persian Emperor Artaxerxes. The temple was completed near the start of the reign of Darius. Darius was followed by Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as the Bible calls him. He seems to be the man that's referred to in the book of Esther. And so that's when those events take place. And then after Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, was Artaxerxes. And that's what's happening here. So a fair bit of time has passed. Zerubbabel is no longer on the scene. Neither is Joshua, the high priest. Probably not Haggai or Zechariah either. We're dealing with a totally different generation from the one that first left Babylon and came to Jerusalem. And I suppose the first important question is, what are these last chapters about? What's the point of them? Because you might expect the book to just end after chapter 6. And it would sort of tie everything together quite nicely. Because the book starts with Cyrus saying, go back to Jerusalem, build the temple. God has moved them to make this proclamation. And we've seen the people arise and do that. And there have been some obstacles to overcome. The Samaritans, for example, the surrounding peoples, or even the sluggishness of God's own people. There have been obstacles to overcome, but finally it's been completed. You know, the work that was set out at the beginning, the building of the temple, has been done and it's completed and the people have been celebrating and praising and so on. So why does the book not just end there? Why do we have these extra chapters? What's so significant about the ministry of Ezra a whole generation later? Well, these chapters are needed because, and here's the key thing, God's primary design for his people was not merely that they get the externals in place. The restoration that really mattered was not the restoration of the temple. That was the obvious thing, this grand temple being built. The restoration that really mattered was the restoration of the people, the restoration of their hearts unto God. God wasn't so much interested in the physical temple as he was more interested in the hearts and the lives of the people. And as we come into chapter 7, the people of Israel, they now have the temple, but to some extent the knowledge of the Lord is still at something of a low ebb. That there's been a revival of the physical things, the temple has been raised up, but there's still a desperate need for reviving in the souls of the people. And as we move through these remaining chapters, you see a fair bit of evidence of that, of sin and corruption that was embraced among the people, people who were not walking with God as they ought to be. For example, in chapter 10, it's going to list the names of numerous Israelites who had married foreign women and ungodly wives. And within that list, you even have, you know, a number of the priests who you would have expected better from, people who were to be holy unto the Lord, and they've married foreign ungodly women who are worshipping idols. One of the things that led Israel into freefall and ultimately into captivity in Babylon was their intermarrying with the ungodly. It caused their hearts to be turned away from the Lord. And some of the same things are actually happening again in this time period. This book of Ezra is one about revival. God has stepped in, he's raising up his people, and he's restoring them from the ruin that they've fallen into. But that restoration had to be more than just the temple. There had to be a real, vibrant returning of the people to God, and a returning to the humble service of God in accordance with the word of God. Hence the need for Ezra. He's a man being raised up by God to come and to spearhead this spiritual revival of the people. The temple has been built, the physical things have been revived, but there are still great needs. There's need for this spiritual reformation of the land. And thankfully, God has a man for this time of need. It's Ezra. And today, as we think about Ezra, and just as we're introduced to him, we're just going to think about Ezra's preparation for service. Ezra's preparation for service. Often you'll find that before God thrusts someone into a particular sphere of service, as he would do for Ezra here, he first prepares them for the work and the tasks that will lie ahead. And that was the case with Ezra. There was going to be this great responsibility thrust upon him, that he might teach the people the law of God and be an instrument of blessing, turning the nation to walk with God aright once more. But before Ezra ever set out for Israel, he was prepared for the work. And you could think of his preparation, but we're going to think of it in two different aspects. Firstly, we could say Ezra was prepared by God. He was prepared by God. So in the providence of God, certain things were in place so that Ezra was raised up to be the ideal man for this, taking up this responsibility. The first thing we're shown, as the Bible introduces him, is his pedigree. God has prepared him through his prestigious pedigree. The first five verses really give his family tree, and you'll see that he's the son of Sariah. And then the genealogy gives a whole lot of names that go right back to Aaron, the brother of Moses. Aaron, who was the first high priest after Israel's exodus from Egypt. Strictly speaking, now, Sariah would have been something like probably his great-grandfather. Sariah had been one of Israel's high priests in the line of succession from Aaron, but we sort of jump straight to him, probably because he's the most recent man in Ezra's family tree who was high priest himself. Probably the role of high priest had passed down another side of Sariah's family, and that's why you had the like of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, who was high priest. But nevertheless, Ezra does have lineage that goes back to the high priests, from Sariah right the way back through to Aaron. He's a priest, and even as a priest, he's one who has this task, this responsibility of teaching the things of God, particularly up until this point, the role of teaching the law has been largely committed to the priests. It's been their job to teach the things of God. Not only is he a priest, but he comes from a prestigious and respected priestly family. He's from the line of Sariah, from the line right through to Aaron. Here's a man then who, in the providence of God, even just through his birth and his pedigree, here's a man who can command a degree of respect among Israel, who can come into Israel, and he's got the right status to begin teaching the things of God. Here's something that Ezra had no real control over himself, you know, the family that he was born into. But even in this detail, God has raised him up and has prepared him for the work that lies ahead. Then on top of his pedigree, also it's worth noticing his prominent position. Now, it's not exactly spelled out in the passage, but it's very clear that Ezra had some kind of prominent standing with the Persian emperor Artaxerxes. There are some who actually think that Ezra had an official role in Persian government, that he would perhaps have been something like Artaxerxes' minister for Jewish affairs or something like that in the Persian courts. I don't know if you can prove that much, but certainly it seems that Ezra was of a high enough position that he was able to speak to the emperor and obtain, and even to persuade the emperor and to obtain favor from the emperor. Verse 6 speaks of his request to the emperor. The king granted him all his request. So he obviously had been able to come and to bring his request to the king. That wouldn't be something that everyone could do. Not every foreigner, or not every commoner rather, would be able to just come and bring a request to the emperor of the whole Persian people. In those days, the Persian king was treated almost like a god. You came before him and you lay prostrate on the ground. He was dressed in all kinds of elaborate clothing. Not everyone would have the opportunity even to come into his presence, never mind to bring a request. But Ezra could. In fact, more than just a request, if you jump ahead to chapter 8, verse 22, you find that Ezra had even been given opportunity to do something like preach to Artaxerxes. Here it's saying that they were ashamed to require a band of soldiers from the king. And the reason is Ezra had spoken to the king saying, "The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." You think of that. Ezra has had the opportunity to tell the king that the true and living God is with his people. He's for those who trust him. And his wrath is against those who turn from him. Ezra had an opportunity to speak the gospel, to speak the things of God to the king and to preach to the king, essentially. If you look back at chapter 7 again, then in verse 11, you'll also see that Artaxerxes gave a letter to Ezra, recommending him to the work of God, addressing him by name in the letter, even commanding other of his governors to meet the needs of Ezra as he requested. And so he's giving Ezra a fair degree of authority to come to Israel and to do certain things, in fact, even to execute the law and to make sure that it's being carried out. He puts it into Ezra's power even to punish those who are law breakers. In verse 26 of chapter 7, "Whosoever will not do the law of thy God, the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment." Again, this is not something that a common person gets from the king. It's very clear Ezra had some sort of close proximity to King Artaxerxes. He seems to be a man who'd been raised up by God through the ranks of Persian society. And God has put him in the right position so that he can be of influence upon King Artaxerxes and so that he can go forth with authority from King Artaxerxes. It was going to be similar with Nehemiah, actually. There's another man who would be sent from King Artaxerxes, and he was the cupbearer to the king. That's why he had access. The point is that even before God put it in Ezra's heart to arise and to go and to teach the law of God in Israel, the Lord had already positioned him in just the right place so that he had favor with the king, and so that his task was possible. God had prepared him, even just sovereignly, even providentially, having affairs in place. Now, take those things together, Ezra's pedigree, his position. In his earlier days, as he was growing up, and undoubtedly as he was, you know, elevated in the Persian courts, I don't know whether he thought very much about, say, his pedigree, you know, his forefathers. Maybe he took pride in that he descended from Aaron. I don't know how much he thought about it. I don't know. I certainly don't know how much he thought about how it fitted him for the work that God would have him to do. I doubt, too, that whenever he was starting to rise through the ranks of Persian society, that he was aware of what God had in store for him. And yet, you could say that the hand of the Lord had been upon Ezra right from his birth and right up to this point, even meeting all the practical needs, so that in this time where there's a duty to be fulfilled, where there's a work for Ezra to do, it can be done. Now, today, God calls all of his people to serve him. He gives us all various things to do in service. It might not be quite as grand a role as Ezra, going as the reformer to Israel. But God gives all of us a service to fulfill. Some duties prominent, some are less so, but there's a responsibility for us all. And we would do well to pause and to consider. As the Lord has sovereignly had his hand upon my life, and he has, as God has sovereignly had his hand upon my life, as he has brought me to this point, what circumstances has he put me in? What people has he given me contact with? What opportunities has the good hand of God been providing for me? By God's providence and his sovereign direction, God was opening the door for Ezra here to spearhead this needed reviving work. Well, what has God's providence, what has God's sovereign hand been preparing for you? What doors of service has God opened for you that you might go forth and serve him? Maybe for some, God would open the door so that we find ourselves maybe in a work environment where we can be a light for Christ in a dark place, or, you know, and there's an opportunity to serve. Maybe God's sovereign rule would give us children or grandchildren or others around us, in which case you have an opportunity to serve God diligently in teaching those children the things of God. Maybe for some, in God's providence, his sovereign rule over your life, he would prepare you for Christian ministry or to go forth as a missionary, taking the gospel to some other part of the world. But it's worth stopping and even assessing our lives. What opportunities has God set before me? In what ways has God prepared me so that I might actually take of my position in this world, my status, my skills, my abilities, and use them for God? In Ezra's case, God had positioned him well, so that when, through whatever means, he saw the need for God's law to be taught in Israel, he saw this need to re-emphasize the scriptures, that he recognized God has positioned me to do something about that. God has positioned me to be the one who goes. God has positioned me so that I can speak to King Artaxerxes and I can make my request to him and I can be the one who goes forth to teach the things of God. He recognizes it. God has set me here. God has been preparing my way for this. And of course, he wasn't negligent then to step out as one that God had raised up and put in position. He didn't shirk his responsibility. Well, is there the same heart in you and me where we are considerate of our circumstances and the position where God has put us? Are your eyes open to the ways in which you can serve the Lord in the place where he's put you? And are you willing to step out and serve the Lord where he would have you to be? Ezra was providentially prepared by God. Then I want you to notice that not only was Ezra prepared by God in terms of this sovereign rule, but Ezra prepared himself. Ezra prepared himself. On the one hand, he was prepared by God, but alongside that, and I suppose under that, he prepared himself for the task. After the initial verses tell us about his heritage, he's described in verse 6 as a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Now, the point in calling him a scribe there is that he's a teacher. He's one who's well versed in the law of Moses. He's well versed in the law of God. He's a ready scribe. That is, he's a skilled scribe. He's able to fulfill this teaching role well. And you might ask, well, how's that the case? How is it that he's a ready scribe, that he's got the ability for this task to go forth and to teach the things of God? Well, ultimately, that's of God. It flows out of the fact that he knows the grace of God in his life. He's a child of God with faith in the Lord. But if you look at verse 10, you see something of the human side. It says that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. On the human side of things, under God, obviously, Ezra had prepared his heart. He had, you could say, established his heart. There was a great work for him to do, a great teaching work, as he would instruct the people of God and lead them to walk in paths of righteousness. But before engaging in that, Ezra had prepared his heart. And you know, we all need to prepare ourselves in this way if we want to serve God effectively with our lives. Faithful service to the Lord begins here. Preparation of heart. Now do notice the arena, we'll call it the arena of Ezra's self-preparation. Ezra was to go forth as this teacher of the Word of God. Undoubtedly, he wanted to have an impact on people through the teaching of the Word. But notice that his preparation was not merely the preparation of his head. No, it was not just that Ezra made sure he was well trained and intellectual. It wasn't just that he got a degree or a diploma. No, he first of all set his heart to this. He set his heart to the service of God. His heart had to be warmed. His heart had to be involved. Can I say that if you want a life that's well used by God, a life that's worthwhile, a life that has a ripple effect through time and into eternity, well, then it starts with a heart that is given to God. You might think of the day when the prophet Samuel arrived at the house of Jesse and he wants to anoint the next king of Israel. And Jesse's sons are lined up and he sees the first one. There's Eliab. He's the eldest. And well, surely this is God's man. Look at him. Look at his countenance. Look at his stature. But no, God says, no, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. I have refused him. And why? The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Eventually, David was anointed. David did have plenty of good attributes. He was certainly a skilled man for strategy and military combat and so on. He had plenty of good attributes as a king. He would demonstrate those attributes in later days, but the chief thing that fitted David for the service of God was his heart. He was a man after God's own heart, and the Lord looked on David's heart, and God saw it. God saw a young man whose heart was in tune with his own, a young man who'd prepared his heart as he shepherded the sheep. His heart was given to God. His heart was ruled by the Lord. His heart was shaped to serve God. Well, now, as Ezra seeks to do a work for God, it starts with him preparing his heart, establishing his heart, setting his heart upon the things of God. You could ask the question, have you given your heart to the Lord? Have you come to Christ with a real desire for God? Not just a desire for religion, not a desire for respectability, not a desire for decency. Have you come to Christ with a real desire to know God and to walk with God and to serve the Lord? Have you given your heart to the Lord? If you want to serve God in any way, it does start with this purpose of heart. I'm coming to Christ, and in faith, I'm giving my heart to the Lord. I'm giving all that I have to him. I'm laying my life before the Lord. Ezra prepared his heart. Now, notice then the order in Ezra's self-preparation. He prepared his heart for the work of God. He set his heart on serving God. His heart is given to this. But notice that specifically he set his heart to do three things. Firstly, he prepared his heart to seek, or you could say to study, the law of God. Then secondly, he prepared his heart to do the law of God. And then only thirdly, did he prepare his heart to teach the law of God. His task is to be a teacher, to set forth the things of God to the people of Israel. But notice that there's an order. There are other steps before he gets there. There are steps to complete before he can be a fit teacher of the things of God. The starting place is to study, to seek the law of the Lord. He needs to be familiar with the things of God. He needs to understand and to learn the things of God so that he can teach them. I suppose that's an obvious point. And Ezra did give himself to this study of the word because, well, he's called a ready scribe. He's one who was intimately familiar with the book. The scribe was one who was very much acquainted with the book, who was tasked with teaching the book, who often was tasked, certainly in days after Ezra, was the primary task of the scribe was to copy out the scriptures and to make sure to copy them carefully and so on. He's a ready scribe. He's one well versed in the Bible. He's a very able teacher of the things of God because he's very much acquainted with the things of God. He has set his heart to seek, to study the word of the Lord. Now, that's vital because when Ezra arrives in Israel and he wants to make an impact in this nation for God, it's the instruction of God's word that's needed beyond anything else. It's not Ezra's notions that are going to help the people of Israel. It's not Ezra's ideas that are going to lead Israel in a better way. It's the word of the Lord. It's the instruction of God's word. Man does not live by bread alone, as we read earlier, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. It is the word of the Lord that is to direct our steps. This is what we take heed to cleanse our ways. This is what we take heed to walk a good path with our God. It's the word of God that's needed. Ezra starts by seeking the word of God. Now, obviously, there's particular application here for a minister of the gospel, for one who has a teaching role in Christ's church. How the minister needs to be, and anyone who would teach needs to be acquainted with the word and take time studying the word, and take time wrestling with it, getting your head around it, grasping it. What does this say? What does it mean? How is this relevant to our lives? Because that's what we need. That's the food for our souls, the word. There's an application here for any minister of the gospel. That's why, ideally, there is time given to even be in the study, to be in the word, to be praying over the word, to seek God for help in learning the word, so that the word can be taught. Now, there's also application for any who are the Lord's, because we're all called upon to be lights in a dark world. And at least to some extent, your life is to be used in teaching others around you the things of God. If you're a parent, you've got a God-given duty to teach your children the things of God. Deuteronomy 6 tells you to teach the Lord's commands diligently to your children, to talk of them when you sit in your house or when you rise up and walk by the way. And for any, if the Lord has given you children or will give you children in future days, well, you'll have a duty, a God-given responsibility to teach the things of God. Or take any of us. 1 Peter 3 verse 15 tells us all to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. You know, we're all to live in such a way, from youngest to oldest, we're all to live in such a way that others might come and ask, why are you different? Why do you have this hope? Well, we're to have an answer. We're to be those who can say something about our Savior. If you're to be a good witness to Christ, it then involves you taking time to learn from Christ yourself. You need to get the scriptures and seek the Lord that he might be your teacher and that you might understand the things of God all the more. In fact, one of the reasons, among others, but one of the reasons why our worship focuses so much on the Word of God is because we all need to learn from God. We need to search the scriptures. We need to get an understanding for ourselves of what God's will is and what his word teaches. It's worth asking, are you taking seriously this duty to gird yourself with God's word? In Ephesians 6, when Paul describes the armor, the spiritual armor of God, the first piece that's mentioned is that we're to have our loins girt about with truth. It's talking like a belt. The truth is to be like a belt around our waist. You're to be made ready for action by being well-grounded, understanding the truth. And the more you understand the things of God, the word of God, the more you'll be equipped to serve the Lord. Well, are you taking this duty seriously of learning from God, seeking to grow in your understanding of the things of God? Ezra set his heart to serve God, and therefore he set his heart to search the law of God. That brings us to the next step, and it's a vital one. Ezra prepared his heart not only to search, to seek the law of God, but also to obey the law of God, to do it. Always remember that the major purpose in learning the things of God, or even teaching others the things of God, is not just that we have a better understanding. The major purpose is that the whole manner of our lives might be reshaped, that our activity would be different, that we would have a whole new way of life, a whole new walk, and be brought into line with the Lord's will for us. The Lord doesn't want a bunch of people with Christian head knowledge, but it has no impact on the life. No, the whole point is that our lives might be shaped, that we might become doers of the law. You know, as you think of the great activity of Christ on our behalf, how he has loved us unto death, how Christ has faced the cross for us, why did he do it? Of course, you could answer that with various answers, but be clear that Christ has not died for us just so that we can be forgiven and get into heaven. That's involved, yes, but Christ died for us also so that we might be renovated, to live with newness of life, to walk with God, to have fellowship with God. God doesn't want to just forgive a bunch of sinners and usher us into heaven where we continue to sin and to be corrupt and to pollute his holy place. No, Christ died for us to make us holy. Christ died for us to make us godly. In Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, it says that Christ died for us so that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we might be holy and without blemish. Yes, Christ died so that we might be forgiven, but also that we might be changed, set apart for himself, made holy, washed by the washing of the word. Well, when we come to the word of God and we learn from the word of God, it's not merely that we might know more. It's that with faith in Christ, we might become godly, that embracing the word, it might become a real life-shaping experience. Any learning of the things of God, any studying of the scriptures needs to be imbibed in such a way that there's a doing of the scriptures. In fact, there's a sense in which if you study the Bible and yet it never has an impact on your activity, well, then you haven't really learned anything at all. As Ezra searched the scriptures and studied the scriptures, it was that he might do them. And tell me, is that your ambition? As you study the things of God, is that your ambition as you come to the place of worship today, that I might hear a word from God, not just so that I might understand more, but so that my actual course of life might be changed from this day forward? Is that your desire today? Are we just putting in some religious learning of the mind? Or have we got an actual desire to live with God and to walk with our God? To do the word. Now, again, we're not saved by our doing. We're saved through Christ. But his salvation leads to a people who do, who live, who do the word, who obey the word. Remember, Christ gave the warning in Matthew 7, 26, that everyone who hears his word, but who doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Sometimes we think of that parable in terms of the wise builder is the one who trusts in Christ and the foolish one is the one who doesn't trust in Christ. And that's true. But we just stop there. The actual point in the parable is more specific. It's that the one who does the word, again, that only happens through faith in Christ. You believe in Christ, you rest in Christ, and therefore with a true heart of obedience to God, you do the word. That's the one who stands secure. The one who hears the word, who hears the gospel, might even say they agree with it, but who has nothing of doing in their life, That exposes someone who really hasn't learned anything from God, who hasn't embraced the gospel in the slightest, and they're going to fall flat. Are you a doer of the word? Ezra set his heart to serve God and therefore to learn it and to do it. If that's not you, cry unto God for his mercy. Seek the Lord to do a work in your heart that you might be a doer of the word. Now, that responsibility is even greater for any who would teach the things of God. If we're to be teachers of God's things, whether as a minister in a pulpit or as a parent in the home or an evangelist in the workplace or in whatever capacity, if you're to be a teacher of God's things, you first have to learn in such a way that it changes you. You have to be a doer of the word. On the one hand, any time you teach the word of God, you need to recognize that you'll never live up to it perfectly. Certainly, I'm called to teach the word of God in the pulpit, and I have to preach a perfect standard, even though I'll never live up to it perfectly. But at the same time, no teacher of the things of God is to teach as the hypocrite, saying the right things, setting forth the right message, and yet refusing to let it shape our lives. No, that the word first needs to have an impact on you before you can expect it to influence someone else. We're to be teachers like Paul, who on various occasions was able to tell the church, "Be ye followers of me, even as I follow the Lord. Follow me as the Lord has worked in my heart, and now by his grace I'm following him. I'm doing the law. I'm walking with Christ. I'm following the Lord. So follow me, because I'm doing it. Follow me as I follow him." That's how we're to impact this world. Of course, the world sees through any sort of hypocritical gospel teaching, whether from the pulpit, whether in our individual lives. The world sees through the Christian who sets forth the gospel of Christ very openly and clearly in terms of the theory, but whose life is a mess because they're not willing to walk with Christ themselves. The world sees through that. What this world needs is a holy people, a people who have set their heart, "I will go through with God. I for myself will learn the things of God. I will walk with God. I will do his word. I will obey his will." And the world sees that. And it sees lights, true lights, in a dark place, and it makes an impact. Here's Ezra, and he's going to be raised up by God to go forth and to serve the Lord in Israel. And God has had his hand on Ezra. God has been preparing Ezra, preparing his circumstances, putting him in the right position to do a work for God. But here's a key element. Ezra prepares himself. Ezra sets himself for the work. His heart is given over to serve God. He's going to learn the things of God. He's going to do the things of God. And he's equipped then to be a man who can teach and who can make an impact, not just as a mere empty mouthpiece, but as one who has first been revived and reformed himself through time spent preparing his own heart. Now today, I trust you want your life to matter. It begins by giving your life to the Lord. If you don't know Christ, if you've never begun to walk with God, that's the starting place. Christ died so that you can come to him and you can have life through him. Such is the power of Christ that he's able to take you and he's able to save you and he's able to use you for his glory. So come and place your life in Christ's hand. And then for any of us who do know the Lord, let me ask, are you taking the time day by day to prepare your heart for service? Are you taking time to learn from God? Are you taking time to imbibe the things of God so that your heart might be changed and your heart made like the heart of Christ and your life be a light like Christ in this dark world? You might not have the responsibility of reforming a nation like Ezra had, but if you're a child of God, the Lord has service for you to do. Are you taking seriously the call of God, the call unto holiness, the call to faithful Christian service? Are you ready to arise and to do the duty God would set before you, not as a hypocrite, but as one whose heart is prepared to live for God? You'll be an instrument. If so, you'll be an instrument that God can and will use. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's bow and pray.